Brothers and sisters, talking about miracles, what will be your most favorite of all the miracles that Jesus Christ had done? According to my simple research on this, one of the favorites of the Christians around the world is right here on this passage that we are going to study this morning. Matthew chapter 14, wherein Jesus Christ miraculously feeds a big, humongous crowd. And aside from the resurrection of Jesus, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels is this. The feeding. The miraculous feeding of the 5,000. That speaks huge about this miracle. So this morning, it's my prayer that we can learn not just about the dynamics, not just the information that we can have here, but really about the one who did the miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are two major points I want us to consider from Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Let me read the passage again. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and they took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. The first item here that I want to focus on is the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ. Verses 13 and 14. The context here, of course, was from last Sunday's message where we learned that John the Baptist was killed by Herod Antipas. Herod the Tetrarch. Remember that story? And so here we see in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, the death of John the Baptist. That's the context here. He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. We must not forget, dearly beloved, that Jesus Christ was related to John the Baptist. Their mothers were cousins, or in the Greek word used there in Luke chapter 1 verse 36, means relatives. So how did Jesus respond to the death of a relative? One who is faithful, one who was a servant of God. Well, verse 13 tells us here that Jesus withdrew from the people. He withdrew from the crowd. He departed from there by a boat, alone. He went to a secluded area. Jesus felt the sadness, dearly beloved, of the death of a dear relative, a faithful man of God. While Jesus Christ is God, this very first part of verse 13 reminds us that Jesus Christ was also truly 100% human. The humanity of Jesus Christ allowed for the up and down expressions of emotions. Just like you, just like me. We have ups and downs of emotions. Sometimes we're happy when we hear good, great news. We're joyful. And then we feel sadness as well when we hear really sad news. Jesus Christ is the same. But of course, in comparison, God, who is immutable, says John MacArthur, is not subject to the rise and fall and change of emotion. God, Numbers 23 verse 19 tells us, is not a man
that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent? Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good?" That's who God is. He's immutable. We cannot twist the arm of God. But when Jesus Christ became man, he came from heaven to earth, and he was given this other nature, this second nature. Yes, he is God, he's deity, but there's this second nature of humanity. It allowed him to experience what we experience. The emotional upheavals of joy and sadness. And right here, dearly beloved, we see Jesus feeling the grunt of the death of John the Baptist. In fact, there were times when Jesus was moved with deep sadness aside from this situation. Remember the shortest verse in the Bible. That's the memory verse we like to memorize when there's a memory verse contest, right? The first thing is John 11:35, of course. Two words, what? Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because one of his dearest friends, Lazarus, died. This is an important truth, dearly beloved, that we must not forget about our Savior. Jesus can really sympathize with us. Because he, like us, human, 100%, but perfect human, experiences the ups and downs of our emotions. In fact, as we see that Jesus Christ became more famous, drawing even more people everywhere he went, we all see that he was moved with compassion over them. And we see that here even in verse 14. "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude." And what does the Bible say? Look at your Bibles. "He was moved with compassion for them." And because of that movement in his heart, compassion, his love for them, he healed their sick. Now that phrase "moved with compassion" is one Greek word, which means to have the bowels yearn. You have your bowels there, and when you see people, something deep inside of you is touched, is moved. You feel sympathy. That's why he healed their sicknesses, even in the middle of grief. I remember that there was a missions team who visited our church in the Philippines. They're from the U.S., And we led them to a tribe up in the mountains of Iloilo. And right there they saw really dire circumstances of our fellow Filipinos. And they saw that they had no shoes. The kids didn't have shoes. They didn't have slippers. One of the teenagers took off his shoes and gave it to one of the kids. He was not told to do so. I believe that was the picture here. Like Jesus is moved. Like in the U.S. he said, "Pastor, I have at least 15 pairs." And there's a kid running around. Nothing. That's Jesus. Moved with compassion. If you open to Hebrews chapter 4, dearly beloved, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. We know that the book of Hebrews is about Christ, telling us that Christ is more superior than anybody else, than Moses, than the law. So here we are told in verse 14 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." One author commenting about this said, "This passage is among the most often quoted passages in the Bible. It is also one of the clearest expressions of Christ's unique nature." Jesus, the Son of God, has experienced all our struggles. That's what it means there when the passage says that he was in all points tempted as we are. He experienced all of our struggles, all of our temptations, all of our sufferings, and yet, the author continues, he did so without succumbing to sin. That's why the last portion of verse 15 says there, yet without sin. For this reason, we can look to him as our perfect example. We can rely on him as our perfect substitute. We can come to him as our only high priest. And we can trust in him as our source of help and healing, knowing that Christ fully, personally understands what it means to be human, gives us confidence when we bring him our failures and needs. That's why there in verse 16, we are exhorted, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we know our Jesus Christ can understand us. Listen, take away this picture in our minds when we go to Jesus. Oh, maybe if I go to Jesus with my sin, with my weaknesses, he will shoo me away. He will kick me out. Or he will not allow me to come because I'm showing my weakness. I'm showing my sin. Dearly beloved, no. Whatever struggles you may have, whatever pains you may have, whatever difficulties you may have, whatever weaknesses you may have, come to go to the throne of grace boldly with them because Christ understands. Boldly, dearly beloved, we have a sympathizing Savior. If you have come this morning with a saddened heart, let me comfort you that Jesus knows and he understands. If you're grieving, Jesus knows and he understands. If you're suffering, Jesus knows and he understands. That's the kind of Savior we have. You do not need to hide it from him. When you come into the presence of Christ, you can be totally, blatantly honest to Christ. You can cry out your eyes out and never be scared that he will reject you or make fun of you or dismiss you. Christ is never too busy for you. In fact, one song says he's as close as the mention of his name. Sometimes isn't that our situation? We can only mention Lord and then there's no more words. Because we can't even utter the words. You can't even put into words what you feel. But you know even that Christ understands. Even Christ knows. Even before you pray, he knows. Jesus understands you, the situation with your children. Jesus understands you, the situation in your marriage, that what struggles you may have there, your situation with your parents, the situation with your brothers and sisters, with your siblings, the situation at your job, at your workplace, at your company, the situation with your own heart, with your own life, with your own personal struggles and pains. He knows them and he understands. He can sympathize with us. Never forget that you have Jesus, the great high priest, who not only can sympathize with you, but can also help you. And that's the point of the passage there, going back to Matthew 14. He had compassion with them, but what would compassion do if he will not act on them? Right? He was moved. But the passage, thankfully, going back to Matthew 14, doesn't stop. Doesn't end with, he was moved with compassion for them, period. No, it didn't end there. The sentence had a comma, and after the comma, it says, and heal their sick. In other words, yes, Jesus has the care, the compassion, the love, but he has also the ability to help. Based on that love, based on that compassion, he has the ability to send provision, to send joy, to be with you, to help you, to give power. So again, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Oh, I love that. That the throne of God is not described as a throne of power. It is a throne of power. It's not described as a throne of authority. It is the throne of authority. Is it not called the throne of sovereignty? It is the throne of sovereignty. But isn't it lovely and comforting that it is called the throne of grace? Wow. throne of grace, amongst everything that God wants to describe his throne, it is called the throne of grace. That when you approach the throne of grace, you will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in your time of need today? Maybe you walk through that door and you know back at your mind, because you need to wear your Christian smile this morning. So I just put that at the back of my mind at the moment. I don't want to think about that. But dearly beloved, you don't need to be like that with Jesus. Whatever need you may have right now, whatever struggle you may have right now, Jesus understands. Remember Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And Psalm 139 verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You haven't even approached Jesus. He already understands. Brothers and sisters, he understands whatever you're going through today. And he sends help. The help you need. Sometimes I know it's hard, right, to help because we don't really know what they need. Or sometimes when people help, you say, oh, this is not really the help I need. You know, when they offer, oh, can I do this, can I do this, can I do that? You smile. Okay. But the back of your mind, it's not really what I need, right? But okay, thank you. Well, praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. If you are, you know, trying to help, wonderful. But sometimes from the one receiving the help, right? That's not exactly the help I need right now. Do you have 500,000? That's what I need. You know? Do you have an extra car? You know? That's what I need. But Jesus will send the help you need. That's the Savior we have. Because he is like us, human. Without sin, yes, but human. He can sympathize with us. But the second point I want to now highlight is the deity of Jesus Christ. And we find it in the remaining portion of the passage here. Now when it was evening, says the word of God, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. They didn't have 7-Elevens then. They didn't have all of these little shops where you can just go in and buy stuff 24/7, right? No, we don't have that. Lord, send them away. We need to send them away so that they will go there and then they can buy themselves food. But Jesus, what did he tell them? He said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Wow. If you were the disciples, what would you say? Well, this is what they said. We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, Mark and John, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, record the reaction of the disciples. It says there that they mentioned 200 penny worth or 200 denarii is not enough to feed all of these people, they said. In other words, Lord, this is beyond our financial capacity. Remember they have like a petty cash that Judas was in charge of? Maybe they were like, look, okay, well, Jesus said, you know, we give them food. Judas, how much do we have there? Oh, that's not enough. That's what John and Mark said. Now, a denarii is a Roman silver coin in the time of Jesus and the apostles, worth about 15 cents. This is American, 15 cents. It was the principal silver coin of the Roman Commonwealth. A denarii was equivalent to a day's pay for the day laborer. This means that 200 denarii that the disciples mentioned in Mark and John would be money worth 8 months of wages. and be beyond the paying capacity of the disciples of any regular person. So for Jesus to say them, to say to them, you give them something to eat. Oh, imagine the panic in the minds of the disciples. Imagine the burden and the stress they're feeling now. You know? But eventually they said that they had nothing except 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now loaves and fish, dearly beloved, were the common food of the poor. John, in his gospel, records where they got the loaves and the fish. They came from a boy among the crowd. Apparently, somebody brought his packed lunch. Now, loaves were bread cakes or of rolls. That's how they usually are described. The fish here, familiar to us Filipinos, because we also have them. This is what we call tilapia in the Philippines. And it's also popularly known as St. Peter's fish. And of course, where would they come from? They come from the Sea of Galilee, from that very lake that is nearby. So Jesus asked them to bring those food to him. In verse number 18, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Now, the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, tell us that they were assigned to be seated in groups of 100s and 50s. So, Mark and Luke give us more information as to how they were grouped. Now, this arrangement was familiar to the Jews, according to one historian, because during their festivities, wherein they also distribute food, they would do this. So it was not hard to tell the crowd to do such groupings. They were accustomed to this kind of groupings, so that it was more convenient to distribute food during the festivities. And that's what they were trying to do here as well. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke records what Jesus did. He took the bread, as what is said here, and the fish, and he looked up, just the word of God, blessing the food. And John tells us in his gospel that Jesus gave thanks. Now looking up, dearly beloved, the act of looking up was a typical prayer posture of Jesus Christ. This posture of looking up reminds us that heaven, to which we directly face when we look up, of course, is the Father's dwelling. That's why the model prayer of Jesus starts with what words? Our Father who art in heaven. So in other words, in an acknowledgement that the Father we have in heaven is the one who provides for the food. Of course, it's the boy that provided the food, but it's God who worked through that boy, that in that specific situation, God worked out behind the scenes that the boy brought his lunch, and that the boy was found by one of the apostles or the disciples, and that they were able to bring him to Jesus. But the one behind everything, the fingerprints, if you may say, are God's. That's why Jesus Christ looked up. Then he broke up the loaves or the bread and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. Now, if you were one of the disciples, and you saw Jesus Christ, you know, looking up this bread and this fish, and then he's done, and then he starts to distribute 5,000, 5 and 2. What would you think? Maybe we need to like really make it really small. Like, you know, like maybe kind of the size of our Lord's table here, very small. They might be looking at each other like, in the world, what are we doing? Like, humanly speaking, what did you do? I'm sure you also experienced that maybe in one way or another when you invited someone in your home and then they brought more people. They said there are only three, but oh, more, there's seven. And they're looking at the crowd, you're looking at your food on your table, looking at the crowd and looking at your cupboard, what else can I get, you know? Maybe that kind of same feeling for the disciples. Look at the crowd. And then look at the crowd again, like, what is happening? Would these five loaves and two fish be enough? That's the major question. Oh, Mary, worry, anxiety maybe will fill their hearts. Right? Panic maybe. Nevertheless, we see in the passage that the disciples did exactly what Jesus Christ said. The disciples in verse 19 gave to the multitude. They gave this bread and these fish to the crowds. And then the word of God tells us, dearly beloved, in verse 20, so they all ate. And the sentence didn't end there. Look at your Bibles. Because Matthew records, and were still hungry. Is that what it says? Oh, wait a minute. Some people clamored. Is that what it says? No. So they all ate and were filled. They were all filled. And not only that, they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Dearly beloved, we have just read a miracle that Jesus Christ did. This is a miracle. How can you feed all these people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and not just even feed them, but feed them that they will say, I'm too full. The baskets came again. Oh, no, sorry. Just like you guys, you're drawing kappa here. You know, I'm sorry. You know, I'm full. They were filled with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, verse 21 tells us that there were about 5,000 men. Now, that's only men. That's besides, says the verse, women and children. Let's just say half of them are married and they have their wives with them. That will be, according to your really clever mathematics skill, you can add it in your mind. I can't. And add the children. If they had 2 per family, add that more. Dearly beloved, some scholars suggest that the crowd was a whopping 15,000 to 20,000 people. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. Now, skeptics of the Bible say that that wasn't a miracle. Well, it wasn't. They explain this away saying that everybody who had food now started to realize, oh, if this small kid can give his 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, maybe we can too. So they said, oh, everybody started to take out their lunches, their packed lunch, and started to share. Is that what the Bible tells us, dear beloved? No. Nowhere in the Bible says that. Because if that's what happened, then one of the things that we can see here is that the disciples should not have said, send them away. They could have just said, Lord, can we just sit down here? People brought their packed lunch. Let's have a picnic. No. Nobody brought anything except for this boy. That is not the point of this scenario. This is not the case at all. The narrative points out the obvious that Jesus did multiply the available food, fed the 5,000 men and the women and the children, and satisfied all of them, and even gathered 12 extra baskets full of leftover food. Matthew Henry said, the provision of Christ makes for those who are his is not bare and scanty, but rich and plentiful. An overflowing fullness. Legionnaire.com even comments, God goes above and beyond all that we would ask or dream. Even in our own salvation, isn't that the case? God didn't just give His Son and then just wash us from our sins. No, 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 no. He even gave us righteousness, and He gave us the Spirit, and He gave us strength, and all of these blessings that come from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God provides. Not just to provide so and so, such an amount, just enough. No, He provides abundantly. Dearly beloved, miracles are wondrous events, according to one author explaining what miracles are, which are unexplainable solely by natural processes, but which require the direct causal agency of the power of God. That's a miracle. Throughout the Bible, miracles consistently serve to point people to the one true God, ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. The primary purpose of miracles is not to just meet human needs, but we see that, yes. That is important, yes. The blessings are important, yes. But they are first of all theocentric and Christocentric, demonstrating the God of Israel and of Jesus to be supreme over all rivals. That our God can even disregard the laws of nature. And even God can operate above and beyond what we can see with our senses. That God even can do wonders that normal human beings like us can never do. So miracles, yes, they provide the needs. But don't forget, the first primary purpose of miracles is this: that God and His power is revealed, and that He will receive glory. Oh, we can learn a lot more lessons from this miracle. I've heard sermons about Jesus using the obedience of His disciples to do a miracle. Praise the Lord for that, yes. They didn't say, Jesus, no, we can't do that. How can we? No, they just obeyed. That's one lesson, really. Yeah, of course, they needed to find the raw materials. Yes, and that's a good lesson that we can remember as well. We can also highlight that Jesus uses other people to bless others. Like, that's a good lesson as well. But that child sharing is, you know, if you're a child, you might be, oh no, what will I eat now if I'm going to give this? You know, but the child gave it away, right? But let us not miss the point of the miracle. Jesus Christ meets and even greatly exceeds our needs. That's the point of the miracle. Jesus has the power to do so. Not just about physical needs. Yes, I know and understand. This is about physical needs. This is about food, right? It comes into our mouth and gives us strength. But more so with our spiritual needs. And Jesus Christ always exceeds any big expectations that we have. In other words, there is no valley too vast. There is no storm too dark. There is no problem too big. There is no need too deep for Jesus Christ. That's the point of the miracle, dearly beloved. In fact, in relationship to the bread here, we know that in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ acknowledges that He is the bread of life in John chapter 6. He alone can satisfy our deepest cravings, our deepest needs. Whatever is missing there that your marriage cannot satisfy, that your children cannot satisfy, that your work cannot satisfy, that your money cannot satisfy, that your accomplishments cannot satisfy, that all of these things in the world cannot satisfy. Only Jesus can, who is the bread of life. He said in verse 35 in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 47 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. We provided that. God provided the manna. They were satisfied, but they eventually died still, right? But in verse 50 and 51, this is what he said. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. The one may eat of it and not die. He's referring to himself. In other words, he's a kind of manna. Yes, but a different kind of manna as well. I am the living bread, he says, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying, I will not just satisfy you physically, not just in this temporal world, but I will satisfy you for the rest of eternity. Nothing in this world can satisfy our needs like Jesus. Think of that someone or something which you think you can't live without. Think of that situation where you say, if I will not achieve that, if I don't go up to that kind of situation, I may never be able to really come to say, I have arrived. You know, sometimes we say, oh, if I lose that person or thing, or even if I give up this thing, life will never be the same again. I will never be happy. Or maybe, you know, you're not willing to disown your family for God because it's just so hard. Listen, Satan and our hearts are very deceitful. Satan is the father of lies. Don't believe his lie that there are things out there that can satisfy you. Sometimes our flesh also deceives us. Because, we know what we know here on earth. And we have all of these things that we enjoy. But sometimes when God takes them away, we think that we can't live without them. But the reality is sometimes God does that so we may realize that actually we can. That actually we can. The bread of life can satisfy you. Don't waste your life looking for satisfaction in earthly things. You will continually be left empty, dissatisfied, hungry, thirsty, and running after things that will never really satisfy. If today you find satisfaction in Jesus, but others are telling you that you're crazy, that you're out of your mind, that you're missing out, not being in the world because you're not doing this, you're not doing that. Brothers and sisters, don't listen. They are the lies that the devil is trying to inject in our minds. Just continue on the narrow path that you are in. Because in heaven someday, you will look back on your earthly life with a deeper understanding, and you will, with great joy and peace in your heart, say, you will conclude indeed, only Jesus can satisfy my soul. So press on. Press on. Sometimes I know you look at the side, look at your neighbor, your other family members, and like, wow. They're having a time of their lives. Wow, they look so happy. They look so perfect. They look so... But anything that is not in Christ is never complete. We are complete in Christ, my brothers and sisters. Don't ever let the world or your flesh or others tell you otherwise. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons we have learned, the practical lessons. But also, Lord, for the stirring in our hearts. A reminder that nothing in this world can satisfy our needs like Jesus. Lord, help us to remember that and live our lives aligned to that truth. I pray, Father, that there will always be a deep satisfaction in our hearts because Jesus is right there residing. Bless these words, Lord, in our hearts. We often forget, Lord, we often forget such precious promises and truths. So, Father, Help us to bear fruit in our lives based on this truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.